Thanks, Caspar. Evening, everyone. Nice to have you here. Good work for Dean here, second last week of session. Almost there. Next week, we'll be finishing our series with Psalm 139, and our very own Chris will be preaching. First time, so come, encourage him, bring your friends, support him, and come and listen to a really great psalm as we delve into that. I encourage you to have your zines open. I'll be referring to the text lots, so go to town, underlining things, circling things, doing whatever helps you to focus and engage with that. Have you ever been somewhere like Questacon or some museums where they have those rooms that are kind of like this? You know, where they screw with your sense of perception, making some people look massive, some people look little, and it kind of distorts our understanding of reality. And see, perspective has a really great bearing on how we see things, how we understand ourselves and kind of the place we're in, how we sort of make sense of the world. And this psalm, Psalm 90, I think, highlights that key to living a wise and discerning life is getting the right perspective. Now, there's the trick if you're an engineer and want to work out how it all happens, but, you know, I don't want to spoil the magic for you too much. But this psalm comes and it tells us that perspective comes by, verse 12, numbering our days. Now, like last week, if you were here, we're going to just walk through this psalm together, step by step, partly so you get a chance to just slow down and read it and kind of let it roll over you. And then we're going to step back at the end and just draw out some brief implications. But before we dive in, let me point out that I think this psalm is something like a hamburger. Okay? A little note on the structure of this psalm as we get started. It's titled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And stick with me, I think it's a little bit like a hamburger. Now, first of all, a little note, that title, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God, that's in the original. There's lots of titles that you'll find throughout the psalms. And they're often good just to note. They might give you a little indication of the context of the psalm that's written in. So maybe as we read this, think about Moses, think about the sorts of events in his life, particularly I think the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness we'll come back to in a minute. But this psalm has certain structure to it, I think. It's a bit of a shame it's over 2 pages in the zine, but you can cope with that. And it's something like, kind of like, a symmetrical hamburger, okay? In the center is this juicy, delicious, nutritious patty, verses 11 and 12, and on each side and corresponding to each other are these layers that kind of surround this patty, this meat in the center. So if we were to deconstruct it, which, you know, is the in thing in cafes sometimes, it would look a little bit like this. I couldn't do it vertically, so I'll give you the horizontal version. Verses 1 to 2 kind of come first as a section, and they address God as Lord, and there's this reflection upon his faithfulness and his everlastingness. The next layer down, I don't know, maybe this is a salad. This is where my analogy is going to break down. Verses 3 to 10, as you can see up there, it starts with a call to turn or to return. It repeats words like days, years, morning, as well as references to God's anger or his wrath. Then comes the paddy, the kind of engine room of the psalm in 11 to 12, which is really the point of the whole psalm. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. And then comes kind of the reflection of the first half. So verses 13 to 16, which reflect verses 3 to 10, begin again with a call to turn or to return, with repetition of words like days and years and morning. But this time, instead of talking about wrath and anger, there's a switch in tone towards mercy and love. And finally, the bottom bun of this hamburger, verse 17, again addresses God as Lord and reflects upon a sense of kind of enduring nature, that God would establish the work of our hands, a sense that things would last. Now, if that were helpful for you, having a bit of a structure in mind, great. If that's completely confused you and just thrown you off track, just forget it and move on, because we're going to walk through this psalm section by section now, peeling back the layers. First of all, verses 1 to 2. Moses begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, perhaps the context for this psalm, given it's the psalm of Moses, is the Exodus. Maybe it also has a bit of a sense of perhaps exile when Israel was in a time when it had no physical home. They were wanderers, but Moses turns his thoughts initially to reminding himself that God had been their home, their security, their place of refuge. He who made the world, who is beyond time, was specially present and accessible for his people. But then we move on to a pretty immediate contrast in verses 3 to 10. While the mountains are kind of the elders of the world brought forth by God, who stands above time himself, humans, on the other hand, are kind of transient. They're fleeting. Perhaps prompted by circumstances of the Exodus, like I said, or perhaps exile or something else we're not sure about, the psalmist then turns to reflect on kind of the universal situation of humanity. We are, he says, dust, powder. Now, there's a clustering of metaphors in verses 3 to 6, and this kind of adds to the feeling, I think, of life kind of slipping through our fingers. Once our lives have run their span, we return to the dust from whence we came. We become just another collection of atoms, a pile of dust to be added to the age-old mountains. And our perspective and God's perspective of time, the psalmist says, can really differ. What can be kind of stretched out and mammoth and monumental for us can be so momentary for God. Have you ever looked the wrong way down a set of binoculars or a telescope? You know, instead of making something really big and distant look big to you, it kind of reverses it and makes it look kind of small and far away. It has the effect of kind of distorting our perception. And that's, I think, what verse 4 is talking about. It's like God looks down the opposite end of the telescope, and what seems so large and long to us is tiny for him. While for a human, 1,000 years is kind of just beyond my ability to personally grasp, in God's eyes, it's like a day gone by. No, even smaller. It's like a watch in the night, just a couple of hours. See, whereas for us, a night watch might drag on interminably. I don't know if any of you have ever done night watches or been in the reserves or something. Maybe more like an evening lecture. They drag on, the minutes tick by. But when they're past, it kind of just fades into nothingness almost. It's something that seems to lose its significance as we get past it. And this is kind of what the psalmist is saying a millennium is like to God. What's so impressive and far-reaching for us mortals is just kind of relativized in God's sight. And that, understanding that kind of difference in perspective, gives us a new perspective. It makes us feel small. The kind of small you might get a hint at if you've ever had the joy of laying under the stars under a country sky, or overlooked a majestic valley in the mountains, where you suddenly feel like you're just that much smaller. See, compared to the mountains that he talks about in verse 2, we are like fragile saplings, he says. Like grass that springs up in the morning and is dead by sundown. See, whether it's a single human life or a magnificent human kingdom, the perspectivizing, I just made up that word, perspectivizing impact of considering God's point of view makes these things seem like nothing. Empires, the Roman Empire just becomes a handful of ruins, dirt. And see, we can do our best to kind of not think about this fleetingness of life. We can put on the right creams and use the right techniques and eat kale and, you know, hit our step target with our Fitbits. But in the end, we might add, 5, 10 years to our lives? Like grass that springs up in the morning and is scorched and withered by the evening. That's the experience of humanity. And it's a hard one for us to swallow, I think, as millennials, as young people. I was going to say as young men, but Caroline's with us. As young people, because, well, I'm kind of special and a little bit invincible, right, at this age. I'll leave my lasting mark on the world. And so we kind of know intellectually that our birth certificates come with an expiry date, but we just kind of don't want to think about it too much. But sometimes when death kind of hits us home, when we hear of someone like Phil Hughes dying young, when it kind of shocks us, breaks into our life, we're kind of brought to remember this reality. But the psalmist's observations at this point, they've kind of been general about all of humanity, but they're not just what we might call natural wisdom, that in comparison to world history, my life is brief. No, he's also making theological observations. Think of this as like a new lens by which to view things by. See, behind, over, around our lively experience is the eternal and everlasting God. Have a look at verse 3. You turn people back to dust just by speaking, saying, return, you mortals. See, God was the one who made us. Genesis 2, if you've read that recently, has this great intimate picture of God crafting the first man out of the dust and breathing life into him. But it's also God who ordains that this man will return to the dust from which he was made. See, Genesis 3, the next chapter, reports how humanity, by its rebellion against its creator, becomes cut off from life. At Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, the psalmist, I think, knows this story. He knows that since humans have rebelled against God and sinned, and they've shattered the order of God's creation, this has been humanity's lot, to live and to return to dust. And there's a little play on words here, both in Genesis and here in Psalm, our Psalm 90, verse 3. See, the word for return or turn is the same in the original, and it can have the additional kind of sense of repentance in some circumstances. Return, you mortals, the psalmist puts the words into God's mouth. And we see that our mortality, we understand our mortality in the light of God's immortality. But the psalmist goes further in seeing our mortality in the light of God's judgment on sin. See, we saw that hint in verse 3, that idea of turning, returning, repentance, of God speaking and humanity returning to the dust from which we came. But verse 7 pushes kind of further and it intensifies the reflection. Have a look. Yes, we're consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan, with a sigh. See, things suddenly kind of focus in much more from talking about generalizations and universal principles of kind of people out there to the dominating references to us and our and we, which dominate the psalm from now on. And the psalmist takes on the collective voice of people of Israel, I think. Not only is life short, and that's kind of something to come to terms with, but it's overshadowed by the sense that God is angry at sin. His judgment upon wrongdoing and rebellion stands. And his people who know him, who have met him, know this. See, Israel had an understanding of the creation narrative where, because of humanity's sin, Genesis 3, they were cursed to return to the dust. But Israel also had kind of moments or episodes where they felt God's judgment upon them particularly. Things like the Exodus. They'd rebelled against God who had just rescued them out of slavery. He'd heard their cries, brought them out, and they doubted him. They wanted to go back into slavery, and so God condemned them to wander for 40 years, for an entire generation to die in the wilderness. And I imagine they would have felt his wrath upon them. That this new angle of light had been shed onto their existence, more than life being just hard and short, they stood under God's condemnation for their sin. Like an investigator kind of laying out all the evidence on the table. The surveillance footage, the text messages, the witness testimonies. Their sin is laid bare before God, their judge. Their plight is seen, and it's the same for humanity as a whole. And again, verses 9 to 10 kind of intensify a bit more. Whatever Israel has done, it's led to their days passing away under God's wrath, petering out with a sigh, as if they're spent. 70 years, 80, if we're fit, if we're well, if we're fortunate, is all we have, and yet, verse 10, the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Now, perhaps you find this hard to relate to because, let's face it, sometimes our sense of perspective is about as far as the end of my nose. We have kind of this obsession with the immediate, with satisfaction now, with the moment that we're in. We have little conception of kind of our place in human history and the unfolding of the world. Nor do we easily, I think, imagine ourselves entering the stage of life that might end with a sigh, like they're describing here. But the fact is, you're born, you struggle, and you wither and die. And our psalmist lament gets kind of unnerved. Verses 7 and 9 both have this little word that's not quite translated there, but it picks up the pace, and it's like, yes, yes, we're wasting away under your wrath. We're terrified, confronted by our sin, our lives and our toil and our sorrow are just passing away with a sigh. Which is a cheery note to hit, isn't it? For all you have going for you, your youthful good looks, your strength, your intellect, your achievements, maybe your sparkling personality, in the end, we are crushed to powder, blown away by the wind, and our lives end with a sigh, conscious that we live under the curse of sin. So what hope is there? We'll have a look at verses 11 to 12. They give us the switch, the great pivot upwards that these lament psalms often have. There are many ways the center of this psalm. This is the meat of the burger. And it starts with these questions. If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that's your due. It's saying, if only we kind of came to fear and acknowledge you in all your wonder, God. See, after all, this lament is of the reality of humanity, living under the shadow of death, aware of the brevity of life. But the psalmist doesn't do what I would expect at this point. He doesn't go and ask to be delivered from subjection to death. No, instead he asks for wisdom to kind of deal with this knowledge of death and of reality as he now perceives it. Now, we spoke a little bit about this last week, if you were here, in Psalm 77, how the Psalms are kind of unique in being very human words spoken to God in songs, in poetry, in prayers, which God has then given them back to us in his word as a way that we can then voice them again to him. They're kind of like a toolbox to help us to praise, to lament, to mourn, to rejoice. And so they deal with the rawness of human emotions. We felt that especially last week, crying out to God, laying our feelings bare before him. But at the same time, their songs and their poems of faith. True faith in God isn't just kind of a clinical stoicism of repressing our doubts or our feelings, pretending that they're not there and just kind of presenting the squeaky clean Christian facade. No, it's actually an act of faith to cry out to God like this. And here, the psalmist does just that. In the midst of feeling intensely the fragility of life and the spiritual penalty of sin, he doesn't turn away from God, he turns to God. Because that's where the answers are found. Who acknowledges the might of your anger? Who fears you according to your awe? That is by drawing back and looking back through the telescope, as it were. By getting a different perspective on things, by seeing and acknowledging the everlasting Creator where we started, the eternal God who's sovereign over all things, including life and death of humans, to recognize this leads us to awe. to fear, to a rightful appreciation of God as God and of us as creatures. And the wisdom then to live well in light of these truths is to be taught how to count. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That is, to gain a proper perspective on time. That's the thing that gets us onto the path of wisdom, to living well as creatures of dust. See, wisdom is often associated with age. And I often pick on the engineers, so here's a little bit more of a positive one for you guys. Just look at the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th year engineers. They are wiser than those foolish first years. They've been seasoned with experience. They know the way things run around here. They know the sweet spots to sleep or study on campus. They've done an internship or two, so they're more mature. They're like a fine wine that improves with age, you know. But this kind of principle we know more broadly as well. Life and experience is meant to bring us wisdom. See, wisdom's more than just knowledge. It's not something you can Google. It's knowledge and experience put to good use. It's got a practical edge to it. It's knowledge and experience that leads to good judgment and action, and I would add, good perspective. So Moses says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to have the right perspective on time, on our lives, God. Help us to receive from you your insight and to live consistently with that. Because learning to number our days, which is really what the psalm has done so far, our days are 70, maybe 80 years, reminds us that we're small and fleeting and that God is big and everlasting. To number our days is not just kind of checking them off on a calendar like you would doing a countdown to Christmas or maybe your next holiday. No, it's more of a sense of kind of evaluating, getting the right judgment upon your days, kind of reckoning in them properly. And I think there's a mercy here because the toil and shortness of life can, if you kind of dwell on it and stay with it, can kind of cripple us. But if it's received in the knowledge and fear of God, this kind of reflection can act as a bit of a bucket of ice water to your face. It can kind of snap you out of dull living, of the kind of just going with the flow of things in Sydney, the comfort that we live in, where we kind of struggle to even feel a need for God anymore, where we're numbed by Netflix and news feeds and the hit of the immediate, we can forget our counting skills. Now, I'm not denying that this is difficult for us, but perhaps it's most important for us and our generation to kind of get back to this sort of reflection, this arithmetic, if you like, to apply ourselves to gaining wisdom and applying wisdom to our understanding of life and God. There's a connection between acknowledging and observing the way things are, that life is short, but also revering God and living wisely. It's a habit, a practice that we need to form, but it's also something, note, that we need to be taught. Like that James verse, we ask God for wisdom. It's a gift to have this sort of discernment, not merely the result of our own endeavor, but given by God. And we struggle to see things rightly by ourselves. So let's work our way down the bottom half of the burger, so to speak. Dorian will be picking up the pace now as we step back to reflect more on kind of this psalm as a whole in just a minute. So verse 3 had God turning or returning humanity to dust. Verse 13 starts with the same word. It's translated as relent in your zines there, but it's the same word underneath, the return, turn word. But this time it's spoken back to God. Relent or return, Lord, using God's name. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servant. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. And see, this outward journey, after the pivot point, starts with this petition to God. How long? Have compassion. See, what was dominated by wrath and anger in verses 7 to 10 is now a call for mercy, for compassion, for love, for God to lift his hand of wrath from over their lives. But it's not just a cry for escape. No, the psalmist has been changed. His perspective has shifted. He's gained wisdom, and that wisdom has shown him that God alone satisfies. See, far be it from concluding that if life is fleeting, we should just fill it with whatever we can to kind of numb ourselves to the impending full stop of death. Moses' prayer is one that is thirsty for God. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. See, amidst the awareness of the shortness and the evil of human existence, which threatens to leave us kind of unstable and adrift, the plea goes up to God. Satisfy us with the assurance of your faithful love. Let us know that you love us, God. That is the thing that can grant joy in our days, however long or short they might be. See, before, in the first half of the psalm, the mourning was seen as the sign of humans kind of sprouting up before the impending withering. But now, with God as the focus, the mourning is a sign of God's renewal, of his grace to us. See, where once our days, again in the first half of the psalm, were seen only as the quick passing of our lives, the flickering of life before it ebbs away, now it says we can actually rejoice and be glad in all our days. Why? Because God is seen as the source of our satisfaction, our dwelling place. See, acknowledging and understanding God relativizes our life. It gives us that new perspective, and it actually works to redeem it. It gives us a voice to cry out for redemption, for rest, for freedom, that the days of God's hand of judgment over humanity would not last, and they would be changed to days of rejoicing and gladness. That his steadfast love would be shown to us by his works, verse 16, and his favor once again rest upon us. See, if it's true that this psalm was kind of written to evoke the Israelites wandering in the wilderness under God's wrath, or if it was taken up and kind of sung again in the context of exile, times when Israel had no home, when God's judgment had expelled them from the land, then this is a psalm of humility and of repentance and of hope. Now, I have some thoughts to try and draw this together, but I just wanted to pause and check, is there anything you'd like me to clarify on what I've said so far before I move on and get you to discuss something on your tables? Happy to take some questions at the end as well. Okay, well, now it's time for you to do some work. We've been looking at this, and at the center of this psalm is this idea, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's kind of the thing that changes the tone from just kind of understanding the brevity of life to suddenly be able to rejoice in our days, even though that they're short and fleeting and kind of an unknown quantity. So I want you to talk about on your tables just for a few minutes. What do you think is the difference? What is it about numbering our days, of that sort of weighing or reckoning our days, that changes? What effect does that have on our lives? Does that make sense? I'll give you a few minutes to discuss on that. We'll throw some ideas around, and then I've got a couple ideas to throw back at you. So chat on your tables, and I'll draw it together in a few minutes. All right, let's bring it together. What sort of things did you discuss? I'm keen to hear. What difference does it make numbering our days? What sort of effect does that have on how you live your life?
Yep.
Yeah.
for example, at the two-step public talk, we sort of worked out how many days. It's like 30,000 days is the average person.
And it's
like,
there you go.
When you put like 30,000, like 30,000 is a big number, but at the same time you're just like, oh, and I've already lived like a number like 5 or 6,000 of that. So it's like, yeah.
You have your 8th life crisis. No, isn't it a quarter life crisis is a thing now?
Yeah.
We suddenly realize, oh, quarter of my life is over. Maybe, but you don't know actually.
Yeah.
That's part of the point, is that there's uncertainty about how long we might get 70 or 80 years,
yeah,
if you know. I think the average for men in Australia, it's 80.4, guys. Caroline, you get an extra 4 years. And the ACT. The ACT has the highest, the longest life expectancy. So go and live in Canberra if you want to live longer.
In Canberra?
Apparently. And then Northern Territory is the worst.
I heard on the news recently that the oldest known person alive died at 118. The new oldest person.
Anyway. Other fun facts, but other implications, I guess, of what this sort of perspective on life, what sort of effect does that have on how you live?
You like the countdown timer that motivates you to get things done.
Okay, yep. Biggest deadline ever kind of thing.
Deadline?
Yep.
Hey.
Yep. But again, you don't know how long is left. Yep. So it's... I get what you're saying, but it's almost more than just a kind of preoccupation about times. But it's definitely a motivating factor, I think. That's part of it. Yep. Well, the interesting thing, the psalm doesn't kind of head there. It's much more about rejoicing in the days you've got, not kind of fretting about them, which is interesting. Yep. Any last thoughts?
Yep. What we look forward to is like,
yeah. So there's a real sense of actually relativizing the now because of what we look forward to in the future. And I think that comes back to that opening verse. God is our dwelling place. There's a sense of security and assurance with that. Yep. Here's a few concluding thoughts from me, and then we can keep talking over dinner if you like. As I've mentioned along the way, I think one of the most helpful ways to sort of think about this is that term of perspective. And here's just some quick thoughts on how that transforms or affects us now. First of all, we understand the brevity of life. See, to gain the heart of wisdom, you need to understand that life is kind of like this, where we're creatures of dust, here today, gone tomorrow. And it's not that that trivializes life now or what we do, but I think has the effect of sharpening our focus. It makes you think about what kind of matters. So what should I be doing with my life that actually matters? Is really binging on Netflix nonstop or whatever it might be kind of gonna measure up in the grand scheme of things? It means choosing to live in or towards that everlasting place of our dwelling place with God. It means making the best use of time, the Apostle Paul says. See, wise living is understanding the shortness of our days and the evilness of this age. There's a theologian I like called Richard Baxter, and he puts it pretty starkly like this. I'll just build the suspense for you. He says this: spend your time in nothing which you know must be repented of, in nothing on which you might not pray for the blessing of God, in nothing which you could not review with a quiet conscience on your dying bed, in nothing which you might not safely and properly be found doing if death should surprise you in the act. Classic strong words from 17th century theologians, but the fact is, numbering our days gives us perspective. And it calls us to think carefully about what we do. Secondly, and this is on Caroline's point, it helps us to be patient in suffering. Again, not that it trivializes it, but it relativizes it. And that's a great verse that you quoted before of Paul talks about his suffering as these light and momentary afflictions. Kind of, they lose the weight in comparison with the glory that we will receive. And you see this all through the Christian church as they are assured of their hope, which we spoke about a few weeks ago. You can look up that talk. That their hope and their expectation of the future, of their assurance of God's promises, allows them to go through suffering now. And you see this in the book of Revelation. I don't know how recently you've read that, but the saints, those who've been suffering, persecuted for the name of Jesus, cry out the words that are here. How long? How long, Lord? And the answer is soon. Just a little longer. And again, you get this God perspective coming in on things and helping us to kind of lift our eyes from just the immediate that we so often get caught up in. And lastly, is that we will learn to rejoice in our days. See, wise living isn't nihilistic. It's not the fact that we just give up, but that we can rejoice. But neither, and I think I heard this on one of the tables, neither is it the kind of mentality that we should just party hard because this is it. Kind of fill our lives with stuff, with this kind of fear of missing out. No, because the cause for rejoicing amidst this knowledge of human brevity and evil comes from knowing God and his mercy and faithful love. And we know that most fully in Jesus Christ. See, the psalmist, whether he's writing amidst the wandering in the wilderness or the exile or something else, he cries out to God, return, relent, how long until you have compassion on your servants? See, if you're well aware of God's goodness as the creator and your humanness and your sin and your brokenness in all its frailty and brevity, aware that ultimately we are creatures of dust living under the curse of death because of sin, then your only hope both for the future and to rejoice now is to appeal to the Creator God who you've wronged. And that appeal, I think, is answered in Jesus. God with us. See, God turns from his wrath at you for your sin, and he turns and he places it on Jesus at the cross so that he can then turn towards us in mercy and compassion. The second half of the psalm. And this is remarkable. The everlasting God entered time itself. He became a creature of dust like us, with us, for us. He took on the limits of time. He felt the uncertainties of life slipping through our fingers, of the pain that we often experience as part of being creatures of dust. And he felt more powerfully and terribly the anger of God at sin as he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Christ is the only true one who knows God's anger. He is the only true one who is wise. And yet, he didn't return to dust. Those words of curse and judgment in verse 3, return to dust, you mortals, is not spoken to him. He received a better word, a word of vindication of God restoring him from the dead because he was sinless, because his sacrifice paid for sin and ransomed us. And so he unfurled death and its power from the inside out as he rose again. He was not returned to dust. His body didn't see decay. It was given new life. Life that will not end. Life that is fit for eternity. And that opens up for us a new future and a new vision and a new perspective, I think. If you trust in Jesus, Romans 8 verse 11 says this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Your bodies of dust will live through his spirit. See, do you even in just some little part feel kind of the weight of this psalm? That life just seems so fleeting sometimes. Do you sometimes feel that we're living under a curse? Let Jesus bear that curse for you. Let him take that burden of sin and shame so that you can experience the freedom of knowing God eternally. Having him as your dwelling place. Because as you know Jesus, your perspective on life and time changes. He's the reason that we can have this switch in this psalm. because he will give life to your mortal bodies. He gives you a new future that opens up, that casts your life in a new light, that you can lift your eyes from kind of the temporal concerns to more ultimate realities, knowing that you were made for eternity, to dwell with God. We know that death does not feel right, and so knowing that death will not have the last say, we can wait patiently. How long, Lord? How long until this shadow of death, the uncertainties of life, the hand of God's wrath is turned? Just a little longer. Just a little longer. Until then, live wisely as you number your days. I'm going to pray for us, and Albert will come up and lead us in prayer as well. Is that right? Yeah, hop up here, Albert, and I'll pray, and then you can follow on after that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our loving creator, that you are God from everlasting to everlasting. We thank you that this psalm reminds us of just how big and eternal you are compared to us who are so small and fleeting. And yet we thank you that you deemed us precious enough to die for, that you took on a body of dust, that you entered into time, that you might redeem us. Please teach us to number our days. Teach us to be wise in how we use our time here. Teach us to rejoice and be glad in the gift that you give to us of life, of the days that we have on this planet. But may we use them wisely, and may we yearn for our eternal dwelling with you. In Jesus' name, amen.